As you know, last Wednesday evening, we had quite a few who were ill, not able to come to Bible class. We know that there are several who are back. Perhaps there are several who are still out, several who are out of town. Tis the season. So we're grateful for the fact that you are here, especially those of you who are visiting with us. And we look forward to a few hours of worship to God and praise to His name. We're grateful that we have this opportunity always on this beautiful Lord's Day to come together. I'd like you to turn with me to Acts 17. Acts 17, that's where we're going to take our lesson this morning. And we're going to talk a little bit about the Apostle Paul's sermon that he preached at the Areopagus there in Athens, which takes up really verses 16 through 34 is the time that the Apostle Paul spent while he was there in Athens, and discusses his various comings and goings as well as the message itself. I would like to give you a little bit of context. This 17th chapter of the book of Acts is perhaps one of the most significant chapters in dealing with a rather tumultuous time during the Apostle Paul's second missionary journey. The reference to Thessalonica, for example, in the first part of Acts 17, as well as his trip to Berea, and then finally his going to Athens, are all significant events and very important ones to discuss. They have a lot to teach us. You'll note that in about the first nine verses of the text, while the apostle was in Thessalonica, he ran into some very strong opposition to his preaching of the truth, so much so that the Jewish leaders who opposed him, they basically drove him out of town. And what we mean by that is that he was secreted away as a result of the danger that was present, and went just down the road to Berea and began to proclaim the same message that he proclaimed in Thessalonica. This is the first thing that I wanted to note, is just how consistent the Apostle Paul was in his courage in proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 11 enumerates a long list of things that he suffered as a result of his ministry as an apostle, but it did not in any way discourage him from proclaiming the truth of the gospel wherever it was that he went. And so while he escaped with his life from Thessalonica, he just went a few miles down the road and began to preach according to that same pattern, preaching to the Jews as well as to the Gentiles, but to the Jews, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And that's where we find the very significant passage to which we refer quite often, verse 11, concerning the reaction of the Bereans, that they were fair-minded or noble, and that they searched the Scriptures daily to find out whether what the Apostle Paul was preaching is actually so. And they were more fair-minded than the Thessalonians because of their response to that gospel. Now, everywhere the Apostle Paul went, we know this as we look at the various epistles he wrote, he met with great opposition, but he also was very successful in planting churches and bringing people to faith. And he was able to do that in Thessalonica as well as Berea. But again, we are told in this particular text that those who were opposing him at Thessalonica were so upset with what he was teaching that they followed him to Berea and caused problems in Berea as well. So again, the Apostle Paul had to escape. We are told in verse 14 of the text that immediately the brethren sent Paul away to go to the sea. But both Silas and Timothy remained there. So again, something that might be a particular response to the proclamation of truth, you can find yourself alone as a result of it. Now, we don't want to say here, in this particular context, the Apostle Paul had been abandoned, but he certainly was by himself. We are told that in verse 15, that those who conducted Paul brought him to Athens, and then they received a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him with all speed. And then they departed to go back. Now, all speed back in that day is very different from ours. They might could have been there the very next day if it were with the modes of travel that we have as well as communications we have today, but that's not the case back at that time. So the Apostle Paul, for a while, as he waited on Timothy and Silas to rejoin him by himself, he was there in Athens. And so later on in his ministry, you'll remember in his second imprisonment, he talked about how Demas had forsaken him and how places, others had departed in their ministries to other places, and he was all alone. And he requested that some come to him. So he was again in a very desperate time in his life, a very lonely time in his life near the end, as his proclamation of truth had landed him in jail, and he was by himself. And he had been neglected by individuals that he had loved. And so just know this, that if you proclaim the truth of the gospel, that does not mean that everyone will shake your hand and everyone will hug your neck. There is plenty of that that goes on. The Apostle Paul had many, many faithful friends who were faithful until the end, but it can be something that will cause some isolation to you as a result of standing for truth and doing what is right. And so with that in mind, I want you to note in verse 16 that while Paul waited for them in Athens, his spirit was provoked within him when he saw that the city was given over to idols. Now, of course, the purpose of Paul's traveling was his ministry. I want you to understand that. So it's not the same with regard to us if we're going on vacation to a different place. And I know that that is the case. But this was a period of waiting. He had gone to Athens. He was waiting for Silas and Timothy to come to him. And while he was waiting, he could not help but be provoked by the error and the sin that was prevalent in that great city, and so he felt compelled to respond. I think that's another interesting thing about Paul's life and his ministry, once he became a child of God, was how he was compelled to defend the truth and to preach the gospel to others. It is related very clearly in the first chapter of Romans when he said, "So as much as is in me," indicating just the great degree of compulsion that he felt to proclaim the gospel to those who were lost. But can you imagine a person who is just so upset by and provoked by the sin of others that he feels compelled to talk to them about their soul? Because that's actually exactly the type of individual that we all are to be. The Apostle Paul serves as a wonderful example in this. Well, as a result of this provocation, in his spirit, stated in verse 16, we are told that he acted on it. And so here he was by himself, but he went to the synagogue, the same place that got him into trouble in Thessalonica, the same place that led, as the Thessalonians came down, the Jewish leaders came down to the city of Berea, caused him problems in Berea. Now here he did the same exact thing. But not only did he go into the synagogue, to the Jews and the Gentile worshipers there, but he also, we're told in verse 17, went to the marketplace daily with those who happened to be there. Now, in the marketplace is where we find the situation which led to his opportunity to preach. I would not say that it's an honor. I've seen opportunities like this. Preachers are given opportunities from time to time to go to a place that maybe is not completely receptive to what they're teaching, to try to proclaim the truth. There are individuals who have been, for example, and I've been one of them, going to a congregation that may not be standing strong in some aspect and feel the need to try to instruct them in those things. That happens from time to time. There are individuals who will debate, and they will often go into a denominational congregation that holds to an exactly opposite doctrine, and in the midst of what we might refer to as not enemies, but individuals who are not amenable to truth, or not in a situation where they're going to defend it or accept it, and try to proclaim the truth to them. There are many opportunities like this that have happened to men throughout the ages. The one that really comes to my mind, you may not be aware of this, but Alexander Campbell, way back in the mid-1800s, had an opportunity to address the joint houses of Congress. Remains today, as I understand it, to be the only religious individual who was, as a preacher, given the opportunity to address on some some secular topic, joint houses of Congress. As I understand it, he was a pacifist, and he wanted to talk about the war and individuals' responses and the Christians' responsibilities in the war. And so he had the opportunity to do that. Well, these things are honors, no doubt, but they are important because the gospel is being spread and shared with individuals who might not otherwise be interested in hearing it or receptive to it. And that's what the Apostle Paul had an opportunity to do. Athens was the greatest city among the Greeks, and the Areopagus was the center of Hellenistic worship that was being offered in the city of Athens. And this was, again, not necessarily an honor, and I don't think the Apostle Paul would address it, but a significant opportunity, we'll put it that way. And how did it come about? Well, he was told in verse 18, or we're told in verse 18, that there were Epicurean and Stoic philosophers who encountered him. And notice what they said about it. They said, "What does this babbler want to say?" And then others said, "He seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods because he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection." And so they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what is this new doctrine of which you speak?" And so I don't think he was dragged to the Areopagus when it says they took him. They said, "Will you tell us about these things?" They were interested, intellectually at least, interested in what the Apostle Paul had to say. And so they wanted to listen to him. And he took advantage of the opportunity. And again, as was his nature, he did not shy away from controversy and from boldness as he proclaimed that truth to them. Now, I do want you to note what the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers themselves stood for. I'm not a philosopher. I did not study philosophy, so I'm kind of dependent upon maybe Google in order to establish the major tenets. And so I'll just encapsulate this in a couple of simple ways. The Epicureans, they were humanistic in their philosophy. Most Grecian philosophy especially is such. In fact, both the Epicurean and Stoics are that way. But the Epicureans had this idea that pleasure was what was important in life. Now, they were not hedonists in the sense that hedonists exist today, where excess and luxury and sexual immorality and those things are so prevalent. But what they did think is just the simple pleasures of life should be embraced, and a person ought to be happy by eschewing all of the troubles and all of the complications that exist. And in fact, one of the points was made that some of the rich or excessive pleasures, well, they bring too much anxiety and they're too much trouble to try to maintain. So let's just enjoy having a good meal. Or let's just enjoy the warmth of friendship. Or let's just enjoy family. And that all that life was about, the purpose of living your life, is getting happiness from the day-to-day joys of life. And so they conducted their lives in such a way as to try to stay away from strife, stay away from conflict, stay away from the big concerns, and just live simple, joy-filled lives dependent upon their day-to-day joys, their day-to-day happiness. It's kind of interesting when you compare that to what the Bible teaches concerning the joy which surpasses all understanding, and that while we understand that happiness is dependent upon those outward circumstances, those simple pleasures that life offers, a person can have joy even in the midst of trial and trouble because of the relationship he sustains with God. That's one of the things that indicates just how much greater the Christian faith is. The Stoics were a little bit different from that because they really had a problem with the show of emotion. Now, they did not believe that it was wrong to have any emotion, but they felt that it was important to control emotions. And so the Stoics, you see it in the English language again when we talk about someone who has a really Stoic personality. They don't have highs or they don't have lows. The idea is temperance and being in control of everything. You don't want to get too angry. You don't want to get too happy. You just want to have that middle line that you follow. And again, it's the best way to live your life here on this earth. Well, I would compare that, for example, to the the writer of the book of Ecclesiastes, the wise man, who tried all of those things. He had a very experiential view of living his life. He wanted to see what was of true value, and finally came to the conclusion that everything that he had tried before he turned to God was vanity. It was uselessness. It had no intrinsic value. That the true value is in serving God. And that's basically what the Apostle Paul is saying here. So if we look at the actual address as Paul stood up, talking to these very humanistic individuals, he didn't try to compromise his lesson or to, in his appeal to them. He certainly tailored his message to them, but he was not willing in any way to tailor it in such a way that they would not recognize how off they were. And so, of course, there is that weird hodgepodge in the ancient cultures of this kind of humanism, and the philosophies. But at the same time, this was a place of worship, the Areopagus was. And they did worship gods. They just thought these gods were basically not interested in them. And really, in their day-to-day life, they weren't too interested in the gods either, at least those who were the philosophers of the time. And so he began his address, and that address basically begins in verse 22, where he acknowledged their religious nature, but took issue with the fact that they were worshiping other gods rather than the one true God, who they knew as the unknown God, in verse 23 of the text. And so he immediately takes that commonality with them. Hey, there's a God that you're worshiping. You don't know who he is. Let me declare this God to you. He's not an idol, he starts off by saying. And he differs from every God that you have worshipped in the past, and he gives a description of them, in order to establish for them their accountability. Understand that Paul's preaching always had that purpose. It was always his purpose to establish a truth, to bring them to accept and to act upon their responsibilities to that God, which was the Almighty God of heaven. So he does two things. First, he describes God, and then he gives proof that he is God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And they listened to him carefully, listened to what he had to say. And just to relate the sermon to you just for a few moments, I wanted to note, beginning in verse 24 of the text, he talks about the omnipotence of God, that he was the creator. He made the world and everything in it. He is the Lord of heaven and earth, and does not dwell in temples made with hands. So here are distinctions that are being made. You've got all of these gods, the God of the sea, the God of the earth, the God of the underworld, the goddess of love. You've got all of these different gods and goddesses that you worship that have their own little niche that they are in control of, or they have their influence over. I'm talking about the one God who is in charge of everything. He created the world. He's the one that reigns in the affairs of men. This is an amazing man. An amazing being that these individuals, they did not have a full understanding of, a full awareness of. So he's greater than all of the other gods. He's self-sufficient. Notice verse 25. He's not worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything. He's the one that gives life, breath, and all things. In verse 26 of the text, we are told that he is the sovereign God. And there is, of course, a text from Romans 13, the first seven verses, which details that as well, that those nations that exist are nations that are allowed to exist because they are a part of God's plan, God's willingness for them to exist. He says there in verse 26, he's made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth. He has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings. So again, what is he doing? He's proclaiming the magnificence of the Almighty God of heaven. The Hebrew God, that is also, of course, the Christian God, that was something that maybe they had some idea of, but that they did not accept because they had their own sets of gods. And he's telling them, no, what you have are a bunch of graven images. And there is actually impotence, an inability to be powerful in your own theology. These are little gods that we're talking about here. I'm declaring to you the supreme being of the universe who is in control of everything. He makes the great god Zeus, which is the king of gods, the father of gods, in their own philosophy, just a paltry individual in comparison to the almighty God of heaven, this Jew who is coming before them. And he, while he states that, and talks about all of these wonderful aspects of God that make him supreme and make him better, nevertheless, he says in verse 27 that the reason why he does these things, especially involving himself in the affairs of men, is because he wants them to seek him in the hope that they might grope for him and find him. Verse 27, though he's not far from each one of us. And so in all of that, the Almighty God of heaven is accessible. He is not far from each of us. In him we live and move and have our being. As some of his own poet, of your own poets said, we are his offspring. Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone. Well, you've got it wrong, he's saying. Something shaped by art and the devising of men. And then he comes to the conclusion of his lesson. So he has established the superiority of the preeminence of the Almighty God of heaven, this one that they were worshiping, not even knowing who he was. And he has also denigrated all of the gods that they had enumerated in the Areopagus. This was the place of the gods. These are all of the statues, all the niches that they had in the walls where they were saying, this is one God, this is another God, this is another God, this is the unknown God. And all of them have been stated, but they are missing the whole point of it. And they are not true gods. They are objects of man's devising. And we ought not to be worshiping them. We need to be worshiping the one true God. Now, we talked about the message. That's a strong message. And yet, as he talked about the resurrection previous, they had called him a babbler. There are strange things that he had been bringing to their ears. He seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods. This is not something we are aware of. This is something entirely new to them. As is always the case, when you're proclaiming the gospel of Christ, there are going to be some receptive to it and some aren't going to be interested. We are the aroma of death to those who are perishing, the aroma of life to those who are willing to heed the message. And so as we share those things, some people are not going to like it. Some people are not going to be accepting of it. And then some people are going to be. Now, when you recognize that there are different kinds of hearts, different kinds of soils of men, and when the seed of the gospel is sown, some will accept it and some will reject it. It's not surprising that that was the reaction here on this occasion as well. So I want you to just basically consider the various ideas that men have and their willingness to respond or not to respond. You can see it in Acts 2, 3,000 souls as the church began. Acts 7, where they stoned Stephen to death. Same nationality, just a different group that had a different response to the preaching of the gospel because the message was the same as well. But notice how the Apostle Paul did not shrink from the conclusion to what he'd been telling them. If this God is the great God of the universe, you don't know anything about him. You are ignorant of him. I'm letting you know that this God is the one true God and he is the one that commands you to repent. So there we get to the significance of his message in verse 30 of the text. Truly, these times of ignorance, when individuals did not know about the true God, individuals in their ignorance, they were obeying, or they were offering up offerings to these graven images and these kinds of things. God put up with it. He put up with it with the people of Israel. I'm not saying that he did not consider it sinful, that he didn't reject it. I'm just saying the times have changed now. And all of the idolatry that was present in the world before, that those things were, in effect, God, we're told, overlooked, verse 30, times of ignorance. But now the time has come to where the only thing you can do in order to be acceptable to the only God who matters is repent. So he calls everyone to repentance. This was his universal message that he proclaimed everywhere he went. Here were these Epicurean Stoic philosophers, these significant and influential individuals in the Areopagus who were willing to sit and listen to this foreigner proclaim something new. And he has the audacity to tell us we're wrong, that everything that we've built our entire lives upon is illegitimate, and the only way that we can be pleasing and find acceptance is to follow his God. And by the way, he gave proof of it. I'm the one true God. What's the proof? Notice verse 30. He says, he now commands all men everywhere to repent because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man he has ordained, and he has given assurance of this by raising him from the dead. So there's the evidence. Now, again, it is the singular evidence to which we appeal in our claims that everything we stand for as Christians is valid. This man, Jesus, as he appeared on this earth, well, there are evidences that we can supply that he wasn't just a man. The miracles that he performed, the fulfillment of prophecies, his compassion, his goodness, his righteousness, all of these things we address. But after a period of, let's say, 30 to 33 years on earth, this man, Jesus, was hung upon a cross. He was killed by the Romans. And as a result of that, the movement didn't come to an end saying, oh, well, he wasn't who we thought he was. No, he was resurrected on the third day, and that proves that he is the one that God sent. The resurrection from the dead is the proof that we have that we are right if we proclaim faith in Jesus Christ as the sole means of obtaining redemption before God. There is no other way to heaven. An amazing thing to me that there are those who call themselves Christians who have given up that fundamental truth. And they have this idea there are many ways that you can get, that one religion has good things and another religion has good things. One religion is as good as another. The whole purpose of Paul's lesson at the Areopagus was to tell them that's not so. There's only one right way. And how do we know there was one right way? Because God has told us, the Almighty God of heaven, the one you don't know, he's told us this is the right way, and he has given us evidence by raising that man that he chose from the dead. Something they had never contemplated before. So here you get to the conclusion, the significance of this, and you find these men, wow, what do we do with this? This man is claiming that Jesus of Nazareth, maybe that we've heard of, maybe not. They weren't, of course, near Jerusalem, and they had been in Rome. Maybe they didn't know what was going on. But this man, Jesus, he's saying that Jesus was resurrected from the dead. Notice the response in verse 32. When they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. Some mocked. Others said, we'll hear you again on this matter. And Paul departed from them. He finished his sermon. And we're told that some men joined him and believed, among them Dionysius the Areopagite, a woman named Damaris, and others with them. So where you go, you preach the gospel, the one true gospel, the exclusive gospel, the gospel that is sure to make you enemies. Some will believe, and then some will become your enemies. Some will oppose you as a result of what you're teaching. And yet that's what God has called for all of us to do, and that's what made the Apostle Paul so wonderful in his ministry. Never shied from preaching the truth. Never had ultimate success. A great and effective door has been opened to me, he proclaimed, and yet there are many adversaries. He always had the opposition, but never stilled his voice. Never kept him from doing what he needed to do. And so this is very much characteristic. But again, note the significance of the event and the fact that here in Athens as well, he made disciples as a result of preaching the gospel message. Everywhere you go, if you share the message, even to those who are antagonistic, even to those who are ignorant, even to those who have absolutely no idea what you're talking about, there is the possibility that as you supply the evidence and supply the truth to them, that as a result of that, their souls may be saved. And so he serves as a great example to us. Acts 17 is one of my favorite passages in Scripture, as you can tell. And this particular sermon that was given by Paul on Mars Hill on this occasion is one of my favorite lessons, because it indicates to me that no matter who it is that you talk to, someone who is directly opposed to everything that you stand for, the truth of the gospel, as reasonable as it is, it may be rejected. They may think you're a fool for preaching it, but there will be individuals who will respond and believe. And so as we draw our lesson to a close, we offer that invitation shortly this morning. If there is a need that anyone has this day to respond to the message in any way, if we can assist you and help you at this time, we offer the invitation for you. Would you come while together we stand and while we sing?